right. Hello. Good morning, everybody. Let me find my glasses so I can see. All right. Whoa. Someone's been playing with my glasses. You probably know them real well. Let's go to Mark's Gospel. Mark chapter 8. I want to begin this morning with you in verse 31. As you can see, we're still working on the projector. I was just telling Ori we have four laptops in the building. None of them work on the projector, so we're working on it. We'll get it solved. But thankfully, we're able to study and we're able to join together with God's Word, draw out something that I hope will be helpful for you. I want to highlight this morning that in our reading of Mark's Gospel, the book makes a shift at this point. If you picked up the schedule that's on the back table when we started the class, or you've been keeping up with where we are in the book, chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 8 and verse 30, Mark, the point of his gospel is, what would you say? What is he trying to do in the first 7, 8 and a half chapters? What's the point?
It's like an introduction to Christ.
Okay. And when introducing Christ, what main key point are you trying to make about Jesus? He's the King. He's the Christ. He's the Messiah. He is all of those things the Jews have been expecting. And really, the world's been looking in anticipation of, but the Jews specifically have been looking for the Christ. This section, 1:1 to say 8:27, begins and ends the same way. In chapter 1 and verse 1, Mark makes the claim, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, right? And beginning in chapter 8 and verse 27, you have Mark's version of Peter's great confession. Who do men say that I am? You remember, and they give their different responses. Peter makes the response in this gospel, you are the Christ. Now, you might remember in Matthew's version, there's a little bit more that comes after that, right? There's the discussion of, you know, the gates of hell won't prevail against the kingdom of God. Peter and the confession that he makes is going to be the foundation belief of the church. Some other things like that. But in this gospel, it's much more simple because the point is very straightforward. It begins by saying the Son of God is who this person is in 1 and verse 1. And that's exactly what Peter says he is. In 8 and verse 29, you are the Christ. That's it. Do you remember how many miracles are in that first section? I'm not sure if I actually gave you this number. I want to say I did, but do you remember how many miracles are in this first big section? Or at least a ballpark. How many would you guess?
Well, one time you guess how many all ever do is touch his garments.
True. So you had even miracles that aren't detailed. People come up touching the robe of his garment. At least recorded specific ones, and I may have miscounted, so please correct me, but there seems to be about 23. 22, 23, 24. I think 23 is the number. 23 miracles in that first big chunk of the book. Following this point, you only have four. Four recorded miracles. When something like that happens in a text and in Mark's gospel, we want to think, well, something's different. The emphasis has changed. If you have 23 in the first 8 chapters and 4 in the rest of the book, something different's going on. And that's exactly what happens in this gospel. Jesus begins here teaching about the kingdom. It's the section of Mark's gospel where we have more of what he actually said in his teaching than we did in the first section. In the first section, we had Jesus going to villages and synagogues and so on teaching. But other than just he's preaching the gospel of the kingdom, we don't have a whole lot of specifics. There are a few. Following 8 and verse 31, we have a lot of specifics. A lot of particular teachings. And these teachings are going to be hard to bear. They're going to be difficult to understand, difficult to accept, even, you know, the disciples never really get their heads around some of the things that are taught, at least not until the resurrection. What's the first one of those beliefs? What's the first thing out of Jesus' mouth after Peter proclaims he's the Christ in chapter 8? Let's begin in verse 31. What's the very next thing Jesus begins to teach them?
He has to suffer.
He has to suffer, okay. Someone else, what else? He has to suffer and die and be raised on the third day, right? And it's funny, Matthew follows the same pattern. Of course, Matthew and Mark are very close to one another. But right after the confession of who is Christ by the ones closest to him, by the apostles, he at that point begins to teach him, I'm going to die. Not only that, I'm going to suffer and then die. And then after 3 days be raised from the dead. And we're going to see that they don't respond as if, oh, well, yeah, we've known that. You know, we knew that was happening. In fact, the opposite is true. Let's read it together. We want to read from 8:31. And we're going to read basically the rest of chapter 9 as well. I'll pick up the first section, 8 and verse 31. And I'll go down to 39. And I'll look for, or rather 38. And I'll look for help beginning in chapter 9 and verse 1. Mark 8 and verse 31. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected by the elders, and the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, Get behind me, Satan. For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life shall lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's shall find it. Shall save it. For what does it profit a man if he gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Okay? If I could get a reader from 9:1 down through verse 13. Okay? Down through verse 13, please.
And he said to them, Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up to a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah. For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, This is my beloved Son, listen to him. And suddenly looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, Why did the scribes say that first Elijah must come? And he said to them, Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer anything to be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him.
Okay, very good. 14 down through 29, please. Yes, sir.
When they came back to the disciples, they saw a large crowd around them, and some scribes arguing with them. Immediately, when the entire crowd saw him, they were amazed and began running up to greet him. And he asked them, Were you discussing with them? And one of the crowd answered him, Teacher, I brought you my son, possessed with the spirit which makes him mute. And whenever it sees him, it slams him to the ground, and he foams at the mouth, and grinds his teeth, and stiffens out. I told your disciples to cast him out, and they could not do it. And he answered them and said, O unbelieving generation, How long shall I be with him? How long shall I put up with him? Bring him to me. They brought the boy to him. When he saw him, immediately the spirit threw him
9 and verse 30 through verse 32. So just those three verses. All right, go ahead.
They went on from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know. For he was teaching his disciples, saying, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise." But they did not understand the saying, and were afraid to ask him.
Okay, 33 through 37. Okay. But all right, go ahead.
Came to Capernaum, when he was in the house, began to question him, "What were you discussing on the way?" They kept silent all that. For on the way they had discussed with one another which of them was the greatest. Sitting down, he called the 12 and said to them, "If anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all, and servant of all." Taking a child, he sent him before them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one child like this in my name receives me, and whoever receives me does not, and whoever receives me does not receive me, but him who sent me."
Okay, 38 through 41. Right. Yes, sir. Go ahead. Through 50. Yes, sir, go ahead.
"Whoever causes one of these little ones to believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and were thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to get your life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. If your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to get your life lame than with 2 feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell. Where there are warm, where the warmth does not die, the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but the salt has lost its saltiness. How will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves.
All right. Very good. Just quick side note for your translation. Is anybody's translation missing 44 and 46? The English Standard Version, probably.
Yeah.
And maybe a couple more.
In the
New American Standard as well.
Yeah.
In the different manuscripts that we have of Mark, the early ones, the verses are included in some and not included in others. When that happens, sometimes translations either decide we're going to include everything that could possibly be there, or sometimes they decide we're going to include everything that we know for certain should be there, right? So that would account for some of the slight differences, I have to stress. 44 and 46 are basically exactly the same as verse 48. Okay, he keeps repeating that same phrase, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Okay, so it's certainly one way or the other that's sort of what we see. But let's back up. So he begins to teach them things that are really difficult to hear, things that are difficult to understand, things that are difficult and unpopular, most are, you know, really strongly unpopular. What are some of the things he's teaching here that are going to be difficult or hard to understand? We've mentioned the first one already. What's the first thing he teaches that's going to be really hard for them to get their head around? Yes, so the death of Christ, his suffering prior to that, and his resurrection. They never reach a point before the resurrection actually occurs. They never reach a point where they're going, okay, well, we've got it. This was so different from what they expected, from what they thought he would do. What else did he teach that was difficult to hear and to put into practice, to really understand, do you think? Yes. Before the crucifixion, he mentions it three times. In Matthew, I used to know exactly where those were, but it's definitely three times in Matthew. He mentions it also three times in Mark. Two of them in our reading today. The third one's in chapter 10. Their response to that is telling. When he says, I love this, chapter 8 and verse 32. This isn't parable time. This isn't a teaching that will be understood or explained to those inside and then the ones outside who didn't come to Jesus, that would be just a parable to them. Jesus, if you think about it, he's got his people by themselves, and he begins teaching them really the most difficult thing he has to teach them. Their response is telling. Peter takes him aside and begins to rebuke him. Say, you know, why'd you do it? We forget some, you know, we know sometimes Peter puts his foot in his mouth, but we got to understand why he did it. He did it because Jesus just said, I'm going to die and be raised from the dead. And so he takes him aside to rebuke him. The second time it happens, how did they respond in chapter 9 and verse 32?
They didn't understand.
They didn't understand, and? Afraid to ask. You ever been there? You ever been in a class where you're like, I don't get it, but I'm not asking him, you know. I've been there more often than not. You had a comment? Yes, ma'am. He starts, in terms of this teaching, he starts it really at this point. You know, going, and it's after he is establishing somewhat of who he is and his power. He takes his disciples up to Caesarea Philippi, which is way in the north, kind of way away from Jerusalem, Judah, all that. He gets his disciples way away from everybody else, the crowds, everything, and he begins to teach that core group of people, this is what I'm going to do. He tells them to keep it a secret, basically. Don't tell anybody about this. Jesus had a view of what he would do. He could see everything as it would play out. And so he planned his teachings and he told people to be silent for the purpose of bringing that plan about. He knew what it would be from the beginning. What else did Jesus teach in this section that would be difficult to hear? Just other than the crucifixion and the resurrection.
I think Mark 1 would be difficult to know. Because, you know, it says some of you here will not taste death until after the kingdom of God has come.
Oh, the beginning of chapter 9? Yes.
Because I don't know if they knew what he was talking about when he said the kingdom of God. That might have been any point that they were confused about.
That's an excellent point. So the Jews were widely expecting a physical kingdom. They were expecting someone to come and oust the Romans. And they were expecting the Messiah to basically be Patton, you know, just running over the Romans and going on and establishing a new physical earthly kingdom. And in the space of just two teachings, he says, I'm going to die and be raised from the dead. And by the way, while that's going on, some of you here will be alive when you see the kingdom come. So how do you put those two together? How do you put the crucified, resurrected Jesus along with the kingdom's going to come and you all are going to be here to see it, most of you? Yes, absolutely.
Or Peter would not have been, I mean, can you imagine if Peter really understood that he was the Son of God and that Peter would criticize him? That, you know, they didn't grasp that yet.
So. Yeah, the rebukings ceased when they figured out who when they really got an understanding of who he was.
Who's going to take on that responsibility? How the rest of us going to
Yeah. This looks like this is the inner circle. And if he's in charge the way he says he is, he's the king, then we need to figure out what happens to the lieutenants and generals and, that, and so on. Jesus' answer is, who's in charge? Who's the greatest in the kingdom? Who's the greatest? Well, he's the head, right? But among followers of Christ, who's the greatest? The least. The least important, the least influential, the least powerful. He takes a child in verse 36. Can you imagine how embarrassed you would have been if you're a disciple and you're having an argument about who's in charge, and Jesus grabs a child and says, here, this is the one that's the most important. This is the greatest right here. That backwards doesn't even describe what that looks like. But that's exactly it. His kingdom doesn't operate like kingdoms they're used to, like anything they'd ever seen before. What else do you find in here that's tough to listen to? Look at the next section. How would that be hard to take? Yeah. It is better to be maimed than sinful. I think that's tough. It's better to be handicapped, maimed, on purpose, rather than be in sin. To the one who causes someone to sin, Jesus says it'd be better if he were drowned in the ocean with a rock around his neck. That, man, you talk about language that doesn't draw the curious, that's it. When you hear someone start talking like this, you start looking for an exit. You start looking for, I don't know about this guy. He's talking about cutting off hands and eyes and drowning people because of sin. That would have been incredibly tough to hear. To what Josh mentioned about the kingdom and people wanting to be in charge and find out who's the greatest, the next section, this is chapter 9 and verse 38, they see someone who's doing the thing they've been empowered to do, but he wasn't one of them. How does Jesus respond? You go out and get him in line.
Anyone that does good in my name should not be punished, basically.
Yeah. Jesus says, don't stop him. Someone who's doing that in my name is not going to soon speak evil of me. How much of a shock would it have been for these men to hear they're not the only ones that can do this? Even the closest followers of Jesus, they're still not on top. They still don't have a corner on the market of doing everything Jesus wants done. Everything in this section is the complete opposite of what you'd expect to hear from Jesus. All of it. From the sin, up to someone following him that's not a disciple, up to him not being the greatest. Look just earlier than that. Now, we studied this a little while back in Luke's version, in Mark 9 with the boy with the unclean spirit. There was an unclean spirit that they couldn't cast out. And Jesus really rebukes them because of it. They have a tough question to ask him about how is Elijah supposed to get here first? And Jesus answered it. But then he poses them an even more difficult question in chapter 9 and verse 12. How is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? Notice there's no answer offered here. Difficult things to have to listen to have to understand. We know Peter is once again leading the charge of people who don't understand in chapter 9 and verse 5. What does he decide to do when he witnesses the incredible event of Jesus being changed in front of them? And then all of a sudden Elijah and Moses show up and they start having a conversation. What does Peter want to do?
Build altars, all three of them. And worship all three.
Let's build. Hey, they're all here. Let's worship them all. God's response from heaven tells them what? Moses and Elijah point forward to Christ. They were the ones who were really pivotal in trying to say, you're looking for someone later. Moses specifically would speak in Deuteronomy about a prophet who would come after him, who would be like him, that they would have to listen to. And it's interesting, that's exactly what God says they must do with Jesus. This is my beloved son, listen to him. This is the second time in the book, or really rather the third time in the book, where God indicates who Jesus is. Himself. He says, This is my beloved son. You need to listen to him. Alright. Talking about teachings that are hard to understand, look at chapter 8, beginning of verse 34. Following Jesus is not going to be a popular option. It's not going to be a profitable option. It's not even going to be pleasant. What is it going to be? One only takes up a cross for one reason. Well, I guess two if you add in what Simon of Cyrene did for Jesus. But typically, one only carried a cross for one reason. That was to die. So Jesus says, if you want to follow me, you have to deny yourself, you have to take up your cross and follow me. The tough teaching here at the end of chapter 8, nothing in this world is worth more than your soul. What would you give in exchange for it? And whoever is ashamed of me, I will be ashamed of him. Can you imagine just being there with him and hearing that? I mean, sometimes I think because we're so familiar with it, we gloss over it and we say, well, you know, this is what it was. But this would have been really, really hard. Folks have the same experience today when they realize what the Bible says versus what they've been doing, right? We've all had that experience, haven't we? We've been doing something, we've been engaged in something, we've had a relationship that didn't match up to what the Scripture says, and then all of a sudden we've got to make a choice. What are we going to do with that? When we ignore it or just forget about it, or are we actually going to follow it? They all had to make that choice. What are we going to do with the Jesus that says, take up your cross and follow me? It'd be better for a person if he were hung by the millstone around the neck and drowned until dead. Pluck out your right eye, cut off your right hand. What are you going to do with him when he starts teaching like that? Why would anybody follow a man who spoke this way? That's an actual question. Why would anybody follow a person who spoke this way? It's his identity. It's all built on who he is. For a lot of reasons, I think that's why the book of Mark's written the way that it is. It gives the reader 8 chapters to be convinced of who he is, and then we start hearing the recordings of, here's what he said to do. Here's the teaching. If we believe who he is, we accept the teaching. If we don't believe who he is, or don't believe fully who he is, or don't want to, then the teaching, you know, we start not listening to it. His teaching had the effect of weeding out those who really weren't convinced. It was absolutely the truth of the matter. What he taught on sin was absolutely the case. What are some thoughts that you guys had? We're almost about out of time this morning. Any thoughts you had on this section? Anything you'd like to point out?
Many of the Jews did not believe in the afterlife. And if you look at what he says after, you know, it's better to lose an eye, hand, or a foot than to be thrown into hell. He says, where the worm never dies, the fire is not quenched. And he talks about, you know, you'll be salted with fire. I think they have a hard time understanding that.
Yeah, the common perception, even in our culture, that, you know, Jesus is all about love and mercy and grace. And while those things are true, Jesus spoke more about hell than any other person in the Bible. He spoke at length about it, in detail, repeatedly, about what would happen there and what it would be and who would go. We have to be able to be willing to recognize that also. Okay? Last comment. Anything you want to bring up? All right. Let's pick up next week in chapter 10. I believe it's just the entirety of chapter 10, yes, down through verse 52. We're going to be reading chapter 10 together, looking at some more things Jesus taught. Of course, Jesus continued to teach, and we have specifics about what he was teaching, and I think that's important. Followed up by, now I'd like you to notice this, at the end of chapter 10, before we break, at the end of chapter 10, Jesus asked two groups of people, really, James and John and then Bartimaeus. He asked those two groups the same question. I want you to notice how different their responses are and the what's going on behind them. Okay, so notice that at the end of chapter 10. The same question is asked of two different people, two different groups of people. I want you to see that. All right. We're going to be here next week studying and look forward to doing that. And we're going to begin worship, Lord willing, in about 10 minutes or so. All right. Thank you all for being here this morning.